You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right. iShow 245. We're going to kick off. Well, there was a young boy who was born and raised in a home where the parents were both believers and regular attenders at their church. Never has a memory of not going to church on a Sunday or a Wednesday. Gave his life to Christ at age 8 and later became president of the youth council while he was in high school. Went off to college a good ways away from home and made it a high priority to join a church as soon as he got out. Got a job even further away from home, made it a top priority to join a church. Met a beautiful young woman who was a volleyball player like him on the volleyball court, and they got engaged, and in their engagement premarital counseling, their pastor used a set of videotapes called Before You Say I Do. And it had Tim and Beverly LaHaye talking about a sexual relationship in a marriage, and it had Norm Wright talking about communications in a marriage, and it had a man named Larry Burkett talking about finances in a marriage. And all of them made a big impression on this young boy and his soon-to-be bride. And this is us from back in 1987 on that wedding day. I'm sorry, it was 87. Larry Burkett in particular made a huge impression on me. Susan and I went and got books and tapes, cassette tapes, and listened to and read the materials of all of those authors. And we were really surprised at how much we hadn't talked about. After dating for a year and a half, we thought we'd talked about everything. But there was so much we needed to learn. Larry Burkett in particular made an impression on me when he said, you should be able to budget and it shouldn't take you more than 4 hours to design it from scratch and no more than about a half hour a week to maintain it and know exactly where you are financially. And I thought that was pretty challenging because I, engineer that I am, I was building spreadsheets that always adding bells and whistles and tracking down problems, and it always took me way more than 30 minutes a week. It was more like 30 minutes a day to maintain it, and you can't do that forever. But keeping it simple was really important. But as I listened to Larry, I can remember sitting in that room, and it felt like it was the first time I had ever heard a believer take God's word and turn it into something practical about how you earn money, about how you should save, about how you should budget, about how you should manage, about how you should think about debt and what it means. And I'm sure, since I was grew up in a Christian house, it wasn't the first time I'd ever heard that, but it was probably the first time I was listening. And a lot of change happened in our life as a result of that. But it made me realize that many Christians have never heard the Bible used to answer practical questions, especially those of us that are born and raised in it to where it's just a second language on any topic, much less something that we handle virtually every day, like money. Howard Dayton says there are 2,350 verses in the Bible that have to do with money and possessions. So that is a huge amount. It's more than any other topic except for love. And we're going to talk about some of those today. Here's some examples. Proverbs 3:9 says that we should honor the Lord from your wealth, from the first of all your increase. We think of this as a tithing verse. As income comes in, we should take a portion of it and give it back to God. 2 Corinthians 8:14 says, at this present time, let your abundance be a supply for their want, that their abundance may become a supply for your want, that there may be an equality. This is a verse that tells us that God supplies for his people. He promises to meet all our needs. He promises never to desert us or forsake us. And yet, he doesn't promise that he will provide any individual directly. He promises us as a family, as a body of Christ, that our needs will be met. And sometimes that's by giving you surpluses, so much so that you can help these people that don't have enough. And that one day, these people might end up with the surplus and you're in need and they might help you back. And having those flows back and forth are very important. And in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul describes this way the body is supposed to work financially. Ephesians 4:8 says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed about by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and craftiness in deceitful scheming. Those of you that are in the financial industry, banker here, mortgage broker here, etc., you know that this area is fraught with fraud. And even those things that are above board and legal are fraught with misleading descriptions and complicated instruments that don't need to be that complicated, but allows them to sell you the more inferior product, which maximizes their commission. We are stewards of what God has entrusted to us. We are called to use our sound mind, not be intimidated by that, and only buy things or invest in things or spend on things or borrow when you fully understand all the details. That is important. So that's some sampling of some of the scriptures that talk about finances and money. This book, Jim Neuheiser, how many of you have ever seen this book by Jim? Money, Debt, and Finances is the basis for the seminar that we have, the breakout session that we have today. I had the privilege of helping him edit this. After I went through Before You Say I Do and got our own budget under control, I went through Larry Burkett's organization, now known as Crown Financial Ministries, got trained to teach and counsel, eventually joined his organization, and for several decades taught weekend seminars on finances, and I've counseled probably 500 families on fixing their financial problems. So I went to Jim when I found out he was going to be doing this and said, can I help? And so it was a privilege and an honor to be able to read through his manuscripts and correct a few things and make suggestions in other areas. So it was fun. But it's if you've read many of his books, he has several in this format that are kind of a question and answer format. He has 5 different categories and 41 different questions and then answers those biblically. And then at the end of each chapter, there are reflection questions. Well, so for biblical counselors, these make great homework assignments targeted to the topic that your counselees are dealing with. So I see it not as a good read from beginning to end, like Howard Dayton's Your Money Counts or Dave Ramsey's Total Money Makeover, but rather as a wonderful homework source for biblical counselors, or source for yourself as you have questions about those things. And as usual, he does a great job of controversial things about showing the different sides that we've had in church history on interpreting some of these things, but he always takes a stance on what he believes the scripture is teaching. The 5 categories he has are general principles, acquiring money, earning money, spending money, that's putting the money back out, and then debt, and then preparing for the future, saving and investing. So what I've done is I have taken 10 of those 41 questions, and I have the outline of those materials and the scripture references that make the points, and we won't have time to go through all 10 of those. I'm going to go through the first one, which is the first question in the book. How can the Bible speak to our modern complex financial problems when they didn't have credit cards, they didn't have adjustable rate mortgages, they didn't have Bitcoin, but yet how are these relevant? So I'm gonna walk through that one, and I picked that one intentionally because it kind of touches on the other 40 questions as you go through it. But then I want you might wanna take a picture of this page if you don't have your notes in front of you, to choose which ones we'll do next. And we might have time for 2, if I'm not too verbose, maybe 3 additional questions to the first. So you can be thinking about that as I go on with the next, with the first topic. So now that I see all the cameras are down, I will press on. So question number 1, how can the Bible speak to our complex financial problems? Well, first of all, 1 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and it is beneficial for 4 things: for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness. I like how Randy Patton says this. It's so that you can know what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. So it is good for all things And 1 Peter tells us that the Bible is good for everything that has to do with life and godliness. So if it has to do with living life and living it in a godly way, the Bible is very, very relevant. Second, the rest of this first question, this first chapter of the book, is a summary of a subset, that is 10 of the biblical financial principles that are covered in the book. So here's the first of those. First is that the concept that we have as a country of private property is a biblical principle that goes all the way back to Exodus. Exodus 20:15 is a commandment that says, "Thou shalt not steal." That implies something has been entrusted to me and not to you, and if you take it away from me, that's a violation of that principle. Exodus 20:17 is the 10th commandment. It says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house." That implies your neighbor can own a house. "You shall not cover your neighbor's wife or his male servant or female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything else," that covers everything, "that belongs to your neighbor." Second, vocational and therefore financial, what you do for a living to earn money to put food on the table for your family, financial success comes from hard work and skill. Proverbs 6:6-11 says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard." I love the sluggard verses. "Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief or officer or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and then gathers her provision in the harvest." How long? So that's how diligent we should be, is like ants. We should work hard to get food. And like Proverbs often does, it then flips the record over and says, "How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest." Implying those that are lazy are destined to have financial problems and difficulties. Proverbs 10:4 says, "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." Proverbs 22:29, "Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." Principle number three, get-rich-quick schemes are foolish, and they lead to poverty. Proverbs 13:11 says, "Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it." Proverbs 28:19-20 says, "He who tills his land will have plenty of food, but he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty in plenty. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth, and he does not know that want will come upon him." There was one translation Larry Burkett really liked that said, "He who makes haste to get rich will get poorer even quicker." You know, the get-rich-quick approach, which includes our lottery system, which I don't know how many states don't have lotteries anymore, but it's gone from no lotteries when I was born in 1960 to virtually all of them, and some of them team up together so they can get really sky-high numbers. In fact, didn't we recently have a record number over $1 billion in one lottery?
I don't know if that what happened.
Yeah, it's crazy. But so we're living in a community where they're teaching people to be unwise as Scripture defines it. So property rights, financial success comes from hard work, get-rich schemes are foolish. Fourth principle, wages and prices are to be equitable. So if you're in business and you hire people, you're commanded by Scripture to pay them a fair wage. And if you're selling things to your customers, you're commanded by Scripture to sell them at reasonable prices. Jeremiah 22:13 says, "Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him wages." James 5:1-7 says, "Come now, you rich." In fact, I'm not going to read this whole thing to give you some time for some of the others, but basically James chastises evil, greedy rich people. You got to put those adjectives in front of that because we live in a society where a bunch of our population thinks anybody that's rich is greedy and evil. But this is those that are greedy. Your riches have rottened, your gold and silver have rusted. You haven't paid the laborers that mowed your field and you've withheld it from them. You're living luxuriously while you're condemning them to death. So James doesn't mince words when he's talking to those that are greedy. Fifth, an extravagant lifestyle will make you poor. I know Dr. Thomas, why can't I think of his last name? It's the same as, Stanley. Dr. Thomas Stanley, University of Georgia, wrote a book a couple decades ago called The Millionaire Next Door. Did extensive research on the behaviors and the choices that wealthy people make. And he found that most neighborhoods that have extremely large, what we would call luxurious houses or mansions, more than half the people there cannot afford to live there and don't live there more than 18 months because they want that lifestyle, they want that picture, but they went in too soon or without the money that they needed to do it. This was especially true before the 2007-8-9 Great Recession, when you got the ninja loans with the no income, no job, no assets kinds of loans that were made back then that allowed anybody to buy any kind of house because they were just going to flip that mortgage off onto the market, which eventually collapsed. Proverbs 21:17 says, "He who loves pleasure will become a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not become rich." And you've probably known people like this. Though they're much more impoverished than you, they have really expensive tastes. And I remember somebody donated a van to me personally and said, "Find someone that needs it." And I said, "I know exactly who needs it." It was a single mom. And I went to give her this van and she refused it because it had a poor rating for safety. And it boggled my mind that she would rather drive the older, worse conditioned car, but she had high tastes in vehicles. Debt, including co-signing, is foolish and can be financially ruinous. Proverbs 6:1-5. If you've ever heard Dave Ramsey talk about gazelle intensity, it's based on this verse, this passage. My son, if you've become surety for your neighbor, now let's define the word surety. Surety means borrowing money without a sure way to repay. Okay, if the loan is completely collateralized, it's not surety. But if it is non-collateralized, then you personally are the collateral. That's called surety. So if you've become surety for your neighbor and have given pledge for a stranger, if you've been snared by the words of your mouth, or in this day we would say by your signature on that visa application, have you been caught by the words of your mouth? Well, do this, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go and humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like the gazelle from the hunter's hand and like the bird from the hand of a fowler. Now, what is a gazelle? It's like a deer, right? And when a hunter is hunting for a gazelle and they see his big orange shirt and they've heard the boom from his last rifle shot, what does the gazelle do? Takes off, runs. In fact, when I was teaching these seminars for Larry Burkett, we had a video of a gazelle and a cheetah. And the cheetah is much faster than the gazelle, but the gazelle is very crafty. The gazelle will run until the cheetah almost gets to him, and then the gazelle will dart right. The cheetah's going so fast at 45 miles an hour, he goes down there, and now there's all this distance between them. And he can outlast him because the cheetah doesn't have much stamina. He has a lot of impulse speed. And so it is when you find yourself in deep debt, you need to have that craftiness as well as the energy of the gazelle to be able to think your way through, and you should run to your creditors, it says, and start negotiating with them. Creditors are very, very flexible on lowering interest rates, lowering monthly payments, allowing you to, because they'd rather you do that than default and go bankrupt, which is what a very large percentage of their people do, especially in times when the economy turns down. So this is wonderful advice for those that have debt and it's overwhelming and they need to negotiate it. Proverbs 5:6 says, "Great wealth is in the house of the righteous, but trouble is in the income of the wicked." Proverbs 22:7 says, "As the rich rules over the poor, the borrower becomes the lender's slave." This is a really important verse to understand. First of all, it's not a command not to borrow. In fact, most of these principles that we're looking at here are wisdom principles. They're not commandments. Some of them are commandments, but this is not one of them. But what it is an observation that Solomon made was those that borrow a lot of money work themselves into slavery. And in fact, you can think of it this way. When you borrow money, you're saying, I want the money today to buy that house, that car, that Big Mac, whatever it is that you're buying, and I will work for it in the future, and the earnings that I have from the future will go to pay for what I consumed or purchased today. So you are literally, it's really closer to indentured servanthood than it is slavery. Do you know the difference? An indentured servant would make a deal with someone. Like in the early days when the New World was North America and people wanted to escape Europe, they would make a deal with a ship captain to be an indentured servant for 2 years if he would take them at no cost over to the New World. And then they would work their 2 years and then they would be free to go. So it is each time you sign up for a mortgage or a car loan or a credit card that you can't pay off or a student loan, etc. Romans 13:8 reads like a command, but I don't believe it's a command. There are people in history who did think it was a command. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. You should have no debts except you must love others, and you can never pay that debt, with, no matter how much love you give them. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Some interpret this as not being financial at all. It's really a motivation for love. I disagree with that, not only because it says owe, which is a financial Greek word, but also because the rest, you know, as you go forward through that whole passage in 13, it's talking about paying taxes to whom taxes due, honoring the governing authority. There's a lot of financial things going on in that passage. So yeah, I think it's a financial thing. Some interpret it as just be current on everything. If you borrow money, make sure you always pay the full amount and you pay it on time or early and in that way. And I certainly believe that's consistent with the rest of Scripture. Psalm 37:21, which we'll be looking at also, says, it is an evil man that borrows and doesn't repay. So that is a sin, to make a vow that you're going to make a certain payment and then not make that payment. But that is nonetheless one that should motivate us at a minimum to strive to be at a point someday where we have no debts and we have paid off all the things that are in the future. Seventh principle, saving for the future is wise. Proverbs 6:8 was from that passage we read earlier, that the ant, that we looked at the fact that that meant we should work hard, but I want to use it now as something that says that we should be looking towards the future. In fact, there's sort of a metaphor there about the ant working in the spring, gathering in the harvest to survive the winter. It's much like the span of our human life. Some of us in the room are very much closer to the springtime. Others of us in the room are closer to wintertime. And it's when you are approaching winter, when you get to be 70, 80 years old, you're not going to be able to do the things you used to do when you were 40. And so it is wise to be able to set aside things in those harvest years so that in the winter you can live off of those when you're less capable of earning money to put on the table. And so it is with the ant. Genesis 41, again, a longer passage. I'm not going to read all the way through it, but it's the story of Pharaoh's dream, where he had the 7 fat cows and the 7 skinny cows. And Joseph interprets the dream, and then Joseph is so bold as to give him advice. And in verse 34, he says, Pharaoh, you need to take action. You need to act on this dream. God has given you this so you can do something about it. You need to appoint some overseers. You need to tax people at 20%. There is a flat tax, federal tax, endorsed there in the Bible. During the 7 years of abundance, and keep that as a reserve for the land because those 7 years of famine are coming. So it is wise to look ahead, see trouble, as the proverb says, and then avoid it by doing something about it. Eighth principle, we should honor God with our wealth, including having compassion for the poor. Proverbs 3:9, we said already, honor the Lord from the first of all your wealth. Proverbs 19:17, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord. and the Lord will repay him for his good deeds. Luke 12:21 says, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. This is the concluding verse of the parable of the wealthy farmer who saw that he had such wonderful grains that he was going to build more silos to store them in. And he even states what his reason is so that he may eat, drink, and be merry in later days. And the parable concludes with the Lord coming and taking his life and saying, you've stored it up for these days, but you're never going to enjoy them because now is your time to die. And so it is with those who store up treasures for themselves. Our treasures are entrusted to us by God and meant to be distributed. So those of us that are approaching late fall and early winter need to be figuring out how to distribute those things that God has entrusted to us. And I like how Ron Blue puts it, do your giving while you're living so you're knowing where it's going. That's a good principle to act on. Ninth, taxation is a reality in life, and it is not always fair. Nehemiah 5:4, also there were those that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. They were so oppressed, they couldn't even pay the tax, so they had to borrow money to pay the taxes. And I've had many counselees that are in that same boat. Luke, especially small business people who don't pay close attention to their books and get themselves in a lot of deep trouble and have payrolls to make and Social Security taxes to pay for them and their employees, etc. Luke 20:22, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Who remembers what Jesus' answer was? Show me the coin. Whose picture is on it? Pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. What a wise answer it was. And pay to God what is God's. So we are called to do both. Romans 13:6-7. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. So we are called to honor the governing authorities that are above us. Whether they're corrupt or not, they are in that position because God put them there. I remember in 2017 when Trump went into office, I had family members who refused to call him president and said he was the White House resident. And then when Biden came in office, I had other family members that switched, you know, they were now the ones calling him White House resident. Well, I'll tell you, I proudly called both of them my president because they are in there because God has allowed them to be there, and that office is to be respected. 10th, wisdom thinks long term and is willing to postpone gratification. Matthew 6:19-21, Christ said, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Such a powerful passage. Many people think that you shouldn't store up things, but Jesus said we should. He says, store up stuff. And many people think we shouldn't, it's okay to store up things, but not for ourselves. But in verse 20, he says, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. What Jesus is saying is it is important to store up things for yourself, but store up the right things. Don't store up things here on earth with big houses, big cars, luxury, because that's all going to go away. You can't take it with you. You're living for this brief 60, 70, 90, 110 years, and then you've got all eternity to spend in heaven. And that's where you want to lay up your treasures. And you do that by performing good works for which God will reward you in heaven. I love what Dale Johnson said last night about eschatological hope. It is important, especially in financial counseling, to give people eschatological hope. That there is a reward in heaven for obeying God's word here. You should do it out of your love for God, but it doesn't hurt that he puts in a little incentive there as well. And our we are designed to respond well to rewards and respond in reverse action on punishments. That's the way it works here on earth. That's the way it works in eternity. There's two sets of books. There's the Lamb's Book of Life. After you pass away, your name's either in it or you're not. There's a fork in the road there where you head to heaven or you head to hell. And in each of those places, there's another set of books where it says in numerous places in both the Old and New Testament that every deed is recorded and it will be reviewed. And when you are going to heaven, it determines the rewards that you will get for the life that you are about to begin in heaven. And those that have more rewards will be more productive in the future. Look at the parable of the stewards. That's describing that. Those, each one was given as was according to their ability. And afterwards, they were rewarded as such. Similarly, in hell, the punishment for those with the vilest sins is worse than that of those that are the people that think they're saved but aren't, the goats that wind up in hell. But I'd rather still have a paper plate in the back row in heaven than the best seat in all of hell. It's going to be eternal suffering in hell, regardless of what your punishment is. But you get to determine that by how you're living today, so this passage says. And another key principle from this passage in verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you, like me, struggle with being passionate about the things that I should be, start putting your money there and you will start paying more attention. Randy Alcorn once described how, as a young pastor, he knew he should be more interested in missions. To share the gospel all over the world should be something he would be very interested in. But every time a missionary spoke or whatever, he would find his mind wandering and he was just not able to pay attention. And he and his wife were studying this passage and they said, we need to invest more in our missionaries. And they started sacrificially giving more to specific missionaries and to their general missions program. And he found when a missionary that they were supporting directly came and spoke, they were on the edge of their seat, trying to find out what happened to the money that they had given there. For where your treasure is, your heart will follow. That's not a reversible equation there. It's not where your heart is, there your treasure will go. You lead by choosing to put your treasure there, and your heart will follow. So put it in wise places. So here's a couple qualifications about financial counseling in general, and these principles discerning. You have to discern between what are commands and what are wisdom slash folly issues and what are just different ways of implementing God's path. For example, it is sinful to steal. It is sinful to bribe. It is sinful to refuse to pay debts or refuse to pay your taxes. And if you have members in your church that are doing this and it's in a publicly known way, this leads to church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5:11 describes church discipline. We're to treat them like an unbeliever if they're guilty of those things. Second, people that take on debt, that co-sign notes, that participate in hasty speculation, they are unwise, but not necessarily sinful. The church leaders may advise against such things, but this wouldn't lead to church discipline. They are doing something that is allowed under God's law. Proverbs 22:7 says, as the rich rules over the poor, the borrower becomes the lender's slaves. You can guide them to that. Show them how they're selling their future into indentured servanthood. Proverbs 17:18, and by the way, these green texts are where I added another verse or changed a verse from the notes. A person lacking in sense shakes hands and becomes a guarantor or signs surety in the presence of his neighbor. Proverbs 21:5, steady plotting brings prosperity. Hasty speculation brings poverty. So those are all things that we should advise our members of our church that things not to do and things to do. But it's not necessarily sinful if they ignore that advice and go and do it anyway. And then third, don't rigidly try to force your way of doing things on a counselee. For example, budgeting is very wise. Luke 14:28 says, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, doesn't sit down first and calculate the cost and see if he has enough to complete it? It is wise to sit down at the beginning of every month and say, okay, how much money is coming in? What categories are we going to have to spend it on? What bills are due? What things are we trying to accomplish with our kids, with our parents, etc.? This is wise work to do. But there are lots of different ways to accomplish that. It could be done with pencil and paper. That's the way my wife and I did it back in the late 80s. It could be in literal envelopes. I have a number of counselees that love putting cash in envelopes so they can see how much is in there when they go grocery shopping. And if it rings up more than they have cash, the employee of the grocery store has to go put some things back until it fits in the envelope. It could also be on spreadsheets. I've done that. All our kids did. I taught them spreadsheet budgets when they got to their teenage years. Or it could be budgeting apps now, which make it so much simpler to connect everything. But so don't rigidly try to steer people you're giving advice to in either one of those. So we have about 25 minutes left. Have you thought about which of these questions you would like to do next? I'll read through them real quick. What is the cause of our financial problems? That's on page 4 in your notes. What are illegitimate ways to make money? Under spending money, how much should you give? What steps can be taken to balance your budget? Debt, what are some common misunderstandings about debt? What does the Bible teach about debt? And why is it unwise to lend or borrow or co-sign among family members and close friends? I've had lots of counselees with that mess. Number 9, why do Christians need to save? And number 10, what are some wise principles for investing? So, who wants to suggest where we head next? Otherwise, I'll just go on to number 2. Yes, sir?
The investing question.
The investing question. All right. We'll jump straight to that. Preparing for the future. What are some wise principles for investing? First, plan. Oh, and by the way, this I'm going to need your help here. I'm going to need people to look up verses. Would somebody go ahead and look up Proverbs 13:11 and let me know that you're going to do that? Anybody? Yes, thank you. Plan to accumulate wealth gradually. I'm going to go ahead and read the next one while you're looking that one up. Understand that higher returns come only at the expense of greater risk. Proverbs 13:11?
Okay.
It
says, wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it.
Exactly. I've heard people say get rich slow is the right way to think about that. Third, be sure you understand that which you are investing. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, moreover, we are to be considered stewards of what God has entrusted to us. That means understand what you're investing in. I've got a counselee right now who he and his brother have been dabbling in Bitcoin for 5 years. They know way more than I do about Bitcoin and all the other cryptocurrencies that are out there. And they've made a lot of money, but they've lost a lot more than they've made. And they're currently in one of those lost cycles. And that's why they came, because mom had been bailing them out. These are adult kids. And they're now hundreds of thousands of dollars in debt to their mom. So now she's all entangled into it because she enabled them to do it because she didn't understand fully everything that was going wrong. Now they can explain to you a lot about how it works. And after the fact, they can explain to you why it went down. So they're smart enough not to do that next time. So they still want to go back in it. I have my doubts if they really know what they're doing yet. Understand the various risks of different investments. That Matthew 6:9 applies there. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you own Netflix stock, you're going to pay a lot of attention anytime Netflix comes up in the news. You know, nobody else will know about, will pay any attention to that news story. But when you hear it, you're going to go click and read the latest and read all the details because your money's there. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. So be sure that you know everything you need to know about it. Sixth, understand costs that are associated with investments. This is one of the dirty little tricks sometimes Sometimes perfectly legitimate, just people are ignorant about it. But I mean, every investment has some sort of cost associated with it. Mutual funds have management fees. They have, in fact, you should get the prospectus and look at all the fees. If they have more than just a management fee, there's often sales fees and advertising fees, et cetera, et cetera. So you don't necessarily see all of that at the top. So make sure you ask those questions and get satisfactory answers. I once asked an annuity salesman, so how does the salesman get the commission? I don't see it here. And he said, oh, the company pays that. No, that doesn't make sense. It's we customers that are providing the money. How does that my money portion into that? And he couldn't explain it. So I would never buy that annuity. Realize, somebody look up Ecclesiastes 11, and we're going to do verses 2 and 6. Realize that diversification can reduce your risk. Who's got Ecclesiastes 11, verse 2?
Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth.
Give a portion to 7 or 8, for you know not what disaster may occur on earth. I love that passage. I can just picture Solomon writing or dictating to his scribe, you need to divide things into 7. No. Make it 8. We should have 8 different things in order to handle all that could happen in the world. The idea is when catastrophes happen, not everything goes down. There's winners and losers. And if you have spread your investments out across multiple places, if one of them goes completely away, you've only lost a small percentage. And quite likely, the ones that have gone down have gone up. The ones that didn't go down have gone up. And Ecclesiastes 11:6.
In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good.
Yes, so this one's simpler. It's dividing things into 2 things. It says go ahead and do both of them, because you don't know which one's going to be prosperous. So diversifying helps reduce risk. H, invest money that you might need in the short term very conservatively. Matthew 25:27 is the tail end of the parable of the stewards. If you remember, there were 3 stewards, each given a different amount according to their ability. One had 5 talents, one had 2 talents, one had 1 talent. And then when the master came back, the one with 5 had doubled it to 10, the one with 2 had doubled it to 4. And what did the third one do? He had buried it. Now that scares me a lot, because he understood stewardship. He knew that talent belonged to the master. He didn't go spend it on himself. He saved it for him. That's better than most believers that don't understand God gave you everything that you have. However, he was still condemned. Why? Because he did not put the talent to work. And what did he say? You should have at least put it where? Miss Banker, at the bank. You should have given it to her, so you would have at least earned. How much interest is your bank paying? Do we want to know?
Well, this is better right now. 4%.
4%. So you could have at least earned 4%, which is a low-risk, FDIC-insured way to put your money at least to a little bit of work. So invest money that you need short-term in something like a bank or a money market fund that is very secure and doesn't earn a lot of interest, but at least it earns a little bit. Letter I, realize that money that won't be needed for many years can be more aggressively invested. And here I just point to the rest of that parable. These guys that were given the 5 talents and the 2 talents were encouraged to go put it to work. Who knows what they invested in? Did they start small businesses? Did they get venture capitalists to do things with them? We don't know. But they doubled their money in the time that it came back because it was put at work. And so it should be with you. Susan and I tried as hard as we could to convince her parents to do this. And sadly, all they would do was certificates of deposit because they understood how those worked. Now, to their credit, they understood how that works and they didn't want to go into a mutual fund or something that they didn't understand. But not to their credit, they ended up running out of money before they ran out of breath. So the rest of the family had to pick up the pieces and pay the rest of the way through there. If they had 10, 20 years earlier learned more about safe, diversified investments, one of the recommendations I've got at the notes is Sound Mind Investing, that has a book called The Sound Mind Investing Handbook, as well as a newsletter that helps you understand well-diversified portfolios to be able to take more risk with longer-term investments.
Who writes that?
Austin Pryor, P-R-Y-O-R, soundmindinvesting.com, all one word. We'll teach you more about them. And I have on the last page, I have the book information. Letter J, pursue high quality investments. Somebody look up 2 Timothy 1:7 for me. There are all kinds of investments. There are some that are outright illegal. Just ask, who's the guy that's on trial right now for the Bitcoin problems? Sam Banks. What? Bankman? Yeah. You know, what he did was blatantly illegal, but it looked legal when he was doing it and attracting so many people to do it. And Bernie Madoff, another example of that. But even within the realm of legal, I call them slegal, there's all kinds of investments that really no one should be involved in. I've got my opinions about those, and I won't name some of the more popular ones. But there's some that have kind of gone away. Like, has anybody seen a limited partnership lately? That was big in the 80s and 90s. That were terrible investments. That just all the power went to the main partner, and it was very liquid, and people couldn't get out of them once they bought them, and it was terrible. For 2 Timothy 1:7, who had that?
I have it.
Okay, thank you.
For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control.
Read it again.
For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control.
Okay, very good. And in some translations, that's where it says, and of a sound mind. And that's where Austin Pryor got his title of his company. Austin Pryor, by the way, was a close personal friend of Larry Burkett's. They served a campus crusade together in the 70s. And when Larry Burkett in 1976 started Christian Financial Concepts, Austin Pryor went into the investment world and learned how to do investing. And one day later in the 80s, they had lunch together. And Larry said, one of my biggest problems is Christians don't know anything about investments. And they're gullible. They believe every salesman that comes along. They buy terrible things. They operate off their emotions. They sell when they should be buying. They buy when they should be selling. And somebody needs to teach them this. You should write a book about it. And that's what motivated Austin, based on biblical principles, to write a book on investing. So if you want to know more on investing, you read that book. You'll know more than 90% of the people out there about investing and how to do it wisely. Be very careful about your selection of professional investment advisors. Somebody open Proverbs 14:15. And I'm going to read the next bullet because they kind of go together, and Proverbs 15:22 as well. Be careful in your selection of a professional investment advisor. And then second, seek wise counsel from wise people who don't stand to gain from the advice that they offer you. So Proverbs 14:15 says, okay.
The simple believes everything, but the prudent one discerns his steps.
Okay. The simple one believes everything, but the prudent one considers his steps. So if you're hearing from lots of counselors, you need to be very selective about the ones you listen to and act on. Proverbs 15:22. You have that one?
Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed.
With many counselors, they succeed. So these proverbs seem, you know how sometimes proverbs seem to contradict each other? One of them saying, don't listen to all these counselors, and the other one saying, you need to seek lots of counselors. So. But the principles really dovetail together. It is a wise man that seeks many counselors. You get educated even from bad counsel. But then you've got to be very selective and careful about the advice that you seek. Many people come to me for financial advice. I have to be very careful about that. I'm not a CFP. I'm not a CPA. I'm not any of those other TLAs. That's the three-letter acronyms. All I do when they want that is we get a copy of Sound Mind Investing, the book, and they read it, and I make sure they understand it. I don't recommend specific investments. I'm not allowed to by law. So be very careful about, I mean, it's true of everything. Don't use your case study of one to counsel anybody on what they ought to do. God's got a different plan for other people anyway. But you can educate them. You can recommend a book. That's a fair thing to do, and you could read it alongside them. Is that the last one? Yes, that is the last one. So we will head back. We still got a little time for another one. About 10 minutes left.
Are you going to touch on precious metals investing? There are a lot of advertisements about, you know, gold and silver and that kind of stuff. Well, my reading of the scriptures is don't put your trust in that stuff. And then on top of that, I mean, you know, they send you a gold bar.
Right. What am I going to do with that?
Grocery store.
Yeah. I could put it in my suit pocket. We learned that recently, this last week or two. Gold and precious metals are just one of many different avenues of the economy. So, for example, one of Austin Pryor's strategies is called dynamic asset allocation. Fancy set of words. It basically means he's identified six different segments of an economy, one of which is gold and precious metals, one of which is cash, one of which is long-term bonds, one of which is stocks, one of which is real estate, and the other one is international in stocks. And he measures the momentum of each of those every month and is always invested in the top three. So he's diversified across half the economy. He's excluded half the economy. And in that way, at some times, in fact, our portfolio that's following that strategy was in gold up until last month. It just had a sell signal. Don't use that. I'm not an advisor. I'm just telling you what happened. But so, yeah, it's a legitimate investment. When we buy it, there's an ETF called PHYS that has physical gold, but it's an exchange-traded fund, so I can buy it at any brokerage house, a Schwab or Fidelity or Vanguard, those kinds of places. So it is one of those seven or eight places that Solomon said we should diversify across. But you need to understand how it works, because if you're being sold pneumatic coins, you know, the difference between bid and ask on those is huge. I would never buy one of those personally, just because, A, I'm not smart enough to know what's a good one and what's a bad one. If I got very smart about it, I might do that, but I don't want to invest the amount of time that it would take for me to understand how to buy those coins. That makes sense.
And that can be done without trusting in them, right?
What can be done?
One of those passages that discourage a trust in precious metals.
Oh, right, yeah.
Investments can be made without putting your hope in them.
That's correct. When you have the right Psalm 24:1 attitude, Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all that dwell therein. So everything we have belongs to Him. I trust in Him, not the stuff that He owns. So He's entrusted to me a house, a car, responsibilities, investments for retirement, etc. But my trust isn't in those things. I'm trying to manage those on His behalf. But thank you for circling that back to His original question. I like that. Yes, sir?
Two quick questions. One, you talk about the sleaze investment.
Yes, the sleaze investment.
Do you have a short summary on how you manage worlds of companies you invest in? Is it so crazy now that you can't know what a company is in that you're investing in? Should you care? The second question is on tithing on investments. How do you tithe on like stock increases or decreases?
Yeah, okay.
How do you quantify those?
Two good questions. Question one is really about ethical investing. How do I know that the companies I'm investing in are not involved in immoral behavior, like tobacco companies or alcohol or abortion, et cetera, or pornography? There's two differing philosophies in the world I'm in with Christian financial-oriented people. There are some that believe you should take that extremely seriously, and there's a number of good mutual funds out there with people that are doing that homework, and like they'll take the Standard & Poor's 500 and identify companies that they know are not doing good things and exclude them and only invest in those that at least they don't know if they're doing anything wrong. There are others that do even more research and only invest in Christian-owned, founded businesses, etc. My experience with that over time has been you pay for that in performance. And some of those folks will argue with me that that was true a decade ago, but we fixed that and we can do that now. The other is we're called to be in the world and not of the world, right? And all of us are sinners. And if I refuse to have any relationship with anybody that's done anything sinful, I won't have any relationships with anybody. And when I buy a mutual fund, let's say the total stock market index fund, that owns 5,000 different companies plus, and I own $10,000 worth of that fund, what percentage of that pornography company do I own? It is 0.00000001% or less. So it is an extreme amount of work and not profitable work, some believe, and I'm in that camp, to try to strain out every gnat from my portfolio. And so I trust, and then there's the argument that it's really the initial investors that empowered the company. By the time I'm buying it, someone is selling me a share and it's not really changing the business. So that's an argument that I've given you a brief snippet on. There's a lot of good stuff out there on the internet. That, in fact, if you listen to Larry Burkett's old radio program, it used to be called Money Wise, it's now called Faith and Finance. Rob West, who was a fellow seminar instructor with me, is now the host of that. What a godly man, understands the scriptures. He's also a CPA, CFP. He has all those three-letter acronyms, and he's been on radio for decades, so he's a master at it. If you haven't listened to that program, it's a great one to listen to. And he has guests. It's called Faith and Finance, FaithFi. Faith and Finance. If you search on that and look for Rob West, you'll find it. But he has people from both camps on the show. This is one of those tertiary issues that we as godly believers can disagree upon. Now, to your other question, which I forgot already, give me the reminder. Tithing on the investments. Yeah. So all I can tell you is the way I've... let me start with where the scripture is. Proverbs 3:9 says, bring the first of all your increase. Throughout the Old Testament in numerous places, that increase, that giving back is described as a tithe, which is literally a tenth or 10%. There's disagreement about whether that's just an Old Testament principle that doesn't apply to us anymore. I tend to believe it does apply to us. Christ did acknowledge the tithe in Matthew when he was talking to the Pharisees when they were tithing dill, mint, and cumin. He says, you do well to do that, but that's not the biggest deal. The bigger deal is the mercy that you should be showing to people. So I believe it still applies. And it's certainly, Randy Alcorn describes it as the training wheels of giving. We're not designed to love to give. And so we learn to give by obeying that command and giving the 10%. And that becomes addictive because giving, Christ also said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And once you realize that and feel that from giving, you desire to give more. One of my heroes is R.G. Letourneau, who was a very wealthy man. He invented all the road grading equipment you see today. He sold all his company to Caterpillar, so that's where all his patented stuff went. But he used to tithe. He was a reverse tither. He would give away 90% and live on 10. And my wife and I loved that story when we were younger, and so we started our giving at an above tithe level and have been increasing it 1% every year ever since to try to get to that level. And so it's very inspiring. But what do you do while you're on that journey? You've invested some money, you've bought a stock, and it's doubled or tripled. So you've got an increase on paper, but according to the tax law, it's not an increase until you sell it, at least for now. And it may lose. You know, it's still in that position where it's gained, you know, it's volatile. So the way we've done it is all income that we earned, we gave the percentage out of that. Then we put money in our 401ks and IRAs and other investments over the years. And as we are pulling those out, we're tithing again. So some of that money is double tithed. Okay, I don't mind having given more than I needed to. Because the increase was really the difference between the amount I put in and what it grew to. Now, I'm an engineer. I could build a spreadsheet. I could figure out how much that is and only give 10% of that, or go whatever percentage we're at of that. But it just seems to me we want to be more generous. We want to lean on the side of being more generous. So when we realize gains, that's when we give. Okay? Now, we have only about 3 minutes left, so I probably don't have time to give any of those justice, so we'll just continue doing Q&A. What else is on your mind? Did we scratch all the itches you wanted? Yes?
What's kind of like your elaboration more so? You already talked about it, I think, a little bit, like your thoughts on credit cards.
Thoughts on credit cards?
Yeah, whether they're good or bad.
Yeah. Dave Ramsey says, cut them up, don't ever use them. You don't want to support companies that are doing what they're doing to our society. I resonate with that. On the other hand, it's like money. Money is neutral. It's neither evil nor good. It's how you use it. So I believe you can use responsibly a credit card. When I have counselees that have lots of credit card debt, I sure do encourage them to cut them all up because they've proven they don't know how to use them well. Why would you be continuing to use it, buying Big Macs or Wendy Burgers, when it's got 22.4% interest that's hitting you all the time because you haven't paid it off? And that's the way it works, by the way. If you haven't paid it off, the moment you use it, the interest starts accruing. So I have them cut them up and learn how to live without them. They need that lesson. When I first got trained to counsel through Larry Burkett, we got rid of all ours because I wanted to know all their excuses. I rented cars, I got hotel reservations, I did all the things they said you can't do. I cashed checks. I did all those things you said that you can't do without a credit card. So you can live without them, and you can live a prosperous life without them. But they themselves, they're not evil. If they make your life a little more convenient, or if your work requires it and it's going to cause your work a whole bunch of hassle if you don't have it, I don't have any problem with having it. You had a question.
Balance between stewardship and sacrificial giving.
I guess you're talking about different levels, different kinds of giving. So the scripture has at least four different types of giving that it talks about. One is the tithe we've already talked about, which is commanded. By the way, it's a commandment that has no punishment, though, which is an unusual. Most of the commandments have punishments in the Old Testament. There was never a punishment listed for not tithing. then there's So that's giving out of obedience. Sometimes God just puts a person in your life, and I believe when you discover someone else has a need, you and your spouse should pray about meeting that need, and that's just because God put them in your life. Too often we call up the church and to say, hey, can the benevolence committee help them? But when God intended for it to be one person to one person. In fact, all the examples of giving in Scripture, interestingly enough, are people to people, churches to churches. You know how Paul was raising money from the church in Macedonia to help the Jerusalem church, and country to country. They were never church to person, that kind of thing, right?
Can you do a 1 Timothy 5?
Recite it.
Widows.
Oh, widows. Yeah. Absolutely. Well, if they have no family, because it says widows indeed, then the church should be helping them, yes. And so that's you could call that an exception, that a church is helping a person. But back to another level of giving is sacrificial giving. And the best example of that in Scripture is the widow who, while Christ and his disciples are hanging out at the temple, they see her go over after all these guys have given big gifts, and she puts in 2 copper coins, and he calls that to her everybody's attention. I cannot wait to meet that woman when we get to heaven because, gosh, it just blows my mind. He says she gave everything she had. Now, she had 2 coins. She could have given 1 coin and been a 50% tither, but she gave both of them. That's sacrificial giving. I got a story that illustrates that from Larry Burkett. Larry had a friend who was a dentist. And after having a successful dental career, he decided he wanted to go to the mission field. And he and his wife studied languages in Eastern Europe and went out there to begin their mission activities. And one of the dreams that they had, one of the desires of their heart, was to buy a Mercedes while they were there, used, of course, nothing flamboyant, and then drive and tour around and see all the European historical sites.
So they went out there, went to language school, and while they're in language school, there's another couple that's in language school with them, and they have a baby while they're there, and the baby's born with a hole in its heart. And they didn't have the medical facilities to help them there. They needed to fly back to the United States. Now, to stay on the mission board, they needed to show that they had the finances to keep their visa, to be able to fly over and fly back and get all the medical things done. Now, this guy had saved up, I think, in those 1979 dollars was about $12,000 to buy this used Mercedes. And they added up all the things they needed for the baby, and it was $12,000. So this dentist said, I never knew how carnal I was until I realized God had given me their $12,000 and I wasn't going to get my Mercedes. But he didn't say anything about it. For days, he wrestled with this, and everybody's praying at every meal, oh, and please provide the $12,000. And he eventually gives it to them and says, you need this. God's obviously given it to us. And they were very grateful. And so Larry asked him at lunch, well, did you ever get to get the Mercedes and go drive around Europe? He said, you know, it never would have happened. A month later, war broke out in the country where we were supposed to go. We were reassigned to a country in Africa where we flew in, landed on a dirt runway, took a Jeep as far as it would go, and then hiked the last 3 miles to get to the village where we were going to be missionaries. I could not have used a Mercedes-Benz there. But God did multiply it by allowing me to have captive audiences with their mouth open while I'm working on their teeth, sharing the gospel with them. Getting one person saved after another. And with that, we will close because I've gone over. That clock just stops. Can you believe that? Thank you, guys. God bless you.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.